So you've got to have foundations. And the foundations are the apostles, we learn in the Revelation. And the foundation in them was that belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And when Peter got to that point, the Lord had met him with these words, "You're Simon, son of Jonah." And he looked at him and he said, "Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And of course, the stress is placed upon fatherhood. Whose son is Peter? Is he Simon, son of Jonah? Or is he Peter, one of the sons of God? Is he? Later on, brothers and sisters, when the critical test came upon him, in the 9th chapter of Acts, when he was given a key to unlock the door of faith of the Gentiles, he was in a city called Joppa! 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 Does that ring a bell? And it was in exactly that little city that the man Jonah got exactly the same key and ran away from it. Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, he said to him. And he was to unlock the door of faith, the Jews first in Acts 2, the Gentiles in Acts 10. And when the time came, he's in Joppa, and he's got to go to a Roman soldier. A Roman is over 100 other Roman soldiers, whose little band is called the Italian Band. And that was the critical test for Peter. And he came through, brothers and sisters, with flying colours, because he is the rock, and because Jesus, one penetrating glance, and said, "You'll stand firm." And he did. Oh, he had his ups and downs. And a lot of those downs were pretty big crashes. But in the end, he stood tall. And upon that conviction, many others were converted to the faith, brothers and sisters. A remarkable thing. I want to show you now about that conviction. He said to him in the end of verse 42, "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is the Hebrew for a stone or a rock, which is in, by interpretation, a stone. But really we should read, "which is by interpretation, Peter." The word stone should be in the margin, like the same up for the Messiah. It should be Peter in the text and a stone in the margin. He didn't call him a stone, he called him Peter. Petros, the rock. Now, brothers and sisters, you have a look in Acts chapter 2. And you'll have to think carefully for this one. Magnificent, really. Here comes the rock, Peter, on the day of Pentecost. And this is the rock upon which the ecclesia was built. Here is the foundation of the ecclesia. What do we read in Acts chapter 2 then? But Peter's speech on that glorious day when 3,000 souls were added to the ecclesia. In verse 40 we read this, among many other things that Peter said, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." This twisted generation. You might say, well, so what? So this. That's a quotation, brethren and sisters, from the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. You remember Mount Brecon? Do you remember Philippians chapter 2? Can you think back that far? You know the point about the apostle when he said to the Philippians that they would shine as lights in the world, and that they would be the sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Well, that's the same word for crooked. Remember the occasion we went back to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, and we read in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy about Israel being a crooked and perverse generation? Didn't you remember that? Well, what was that chapter about? It was about the fatherhood of God, wasn't it? All the characteristics of the Father, and about the rock. The rock, verse 4, verse 15, verse 18, verse 31. "The rock that begat thee." Here's his quoting from that section. "Thou art a rock, and upon this foundation of that conviction in you, Peter, I will build my ecclesia." We're watching it being built in this chapter, and he's quoting the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy about the rock, the rock, the rock, the rock, and there it is. What do we read in the next verse? "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." Well, that's the ecclesia. And so on the basis of Peter's exposition of the rock chapter, they all get baptized. Not only upon that chapter, of course, he quotes Psalm 16, Psalm 110, alludes to many other psalms. But he finishes up with Deuteronomy 32. And they were gladly received his word and were baptized. So the Lord was right. And in one penetrating glance, he saw right down the track and he saw the way that would be done, brothers and sisters. When you're converted, Peter, he said, strengthen your brethren. And he was converted. And he did strengthen his brethren. And he was Peter the stone. But how far would it be from Peter's thought when he turned up at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and was the subject of that withering glance? But it all came to pass in a most remarkable way. Now, back in that early chapter of John, brethren and sisters, we come to the fourth day, the day following. I hope you'll pardon me in just alluding to many of these scriptures. I'd love to turn them up with you because it's a joy to read them. But I want to get to the end of this section because there's magnificent material coming up here. There's no doubt about it. There's some beautiful thoughts in this chapter. Now, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Now, the Greek is he was minded to go. In other words, he didn't just wander off to Galilee because it was warmer up there or something like that. He was minded to do it. The Revised Standard Version says he decided to go. The time had come, brethren and sisters, for the Lord's ministry to officially open. Now, how do we know that? Well, in John, we won't turn this up, but in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, we read that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Mark makes the point. After John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter, when he went to the Cornelius, said, that word ye know, he said to Cornelius, which began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And so both Mark and Peter witness to the fact that when the Lord walked into Galilee, it was, as it were, the official opening to his ministry. Why would it be like that? Because Matthew said that when the Lord walked into Galilee, a prophecy was fulfilled. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And the land of Galilee, brothers and sisters, as Isaiah 9 had said, which had lain in dishonor, life had sprung up. It had to start there. And although, of course, the Lord's ministry started there, he was down in Judea, he was baptized of John, he was tempted in the wilderness, he walked past John and took his disciples north. But it wasn't until he got there, really, that that gospel of the kingdom of God in his mouth started. And it started in lowly Galilee. That's how God works, brothers and sisters. His son is born in a manger, tempted in the wilderness, and starts his ministry in a lowly district. That's the way God works with people and with his purpose with the earth. That's how it's all done. And so there it was. And he's going forth into Galilee. Before he gets there, he goes and finds Philip. Now here's an interesting thing. Philip is the first of the disciples ever found by the Lord in that sense, because he found them all, really, by God's providence. But in the direct sense, Philip is the first one that Jesus actually went and got. Now we don't know why that he picked Philip. We don't have any prehistory. The record says he just went and got him. And it's fairly obvious from the record here that they're all in the proximity to John's, to the preaching of John. I believe they were all John's disciples. That's where the Lord found them. People were prepared for the Lord, you see, brothers and sisters. The Lord didn't find his first followers just from the humdrum of life. He found his followers among those who were prepared for him. And that's exactly what John's mission was. To prepare a people for the Lord. That's what Malachi said. And he'd done it. So where does the Lord find him? With John's disciples. Of course. John's work was no failure. It was a success. A great success among these disciples here. And this is what John is trying to tell us. And he would go into Galilee and he finds Philip. Philip, his name means a lover of horses. I don't think there's anything significant about that. But you know, brethren and sisters, we know practically nothing about Philip except what John tells us. And just by a couple of passages of scripture, we learn that Philip was not always quick on the uptake. Very genuine man. A wonderful brother. No question of that. But he was not very quick on the uptake. And it was Philip, you know, who, when the Lord fed the 5,000, that the Lord addressed the question to Philip, because he was by Bethsaida, and Philip, of course, was a native of Bethsaida. He said, Philip, where can we find bread for so many people? And Philip started to work out how much it cost. The Lord was deliberately giving him a mental exercise, and poor old Philip found it a bit difficult. We're not belittling him, brethren and sisters. It's a wonderful thing to realise that God doesn't call the brilliant. But you see, with Philip, it's a gradual thing. God wants people who are genuine and who are sincere. It doesn't matter whether they can work things out in a flash or not. And the time came later on in John's Gospel when he said, when Philip says, show us the Father. Now you listen to the Lord's answer to Philip and think about this. He's the first disciple that the Lord went and got. And he said to Philip, Philip, have not I been so long time with you? There wasn't any of them like that. Oh yes, Andrew and John had preceded him by a day. But he alone was the one of the first six that the Lord went and got. And he says to the Lord, show us the Father. Philip, haven't I been with you so long a time? You ought to know, if anybody should. And then he said to him, Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. But before he said that, brethren and sisters, he said this. He said to Philip that no man could come to him except the Father draw him. And you see, Philip might have thought in his own slow way, but how would the Father draw me? Because really, Lord, it was you that come and got me. Philip, he that seen me has seen the Father. Ah, oh. And it would dawn on him. The Father had called him. He turned up way back. Those 3 years ago, way back there, he turned up at Philip's house. It was the Father who drew him, because there he is. And you see in that context, and you see how the dawn of realization would come on Philip's mind, who it was that called on him that day. It was the Father. Haven't I been with you all these years, Philip, and you don't know the Father? Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm right, Philip, the Father calls, not me. And it's remarkable when John records those after events, when you throw them back on the spotlight of those former events, how those disciples must have marvelled in themselves to think of all the years and the days they'd spent with him, and the dawn of realisation hadn't come upon them as to who they had there. And they'd come not to what, but to whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, brothers and sisters. And that was Philip. Follow me, he said to Philip. And Philip did. Now Philip, we read in verse 44, was a Bethsaida. Bethsaida means the house of fish. We read also that it was a city of Andrew and Peter. Now you think about this. We know it was the city of Philip. We're told specifically it was the town where Andrew and Peter came from. Now brothers and sisters, again John's reticence about himself and his brother James would come to the fore. You're not going to learn about them. But we learn in the other records, don't we, that James and John were partners with Philip and Andrew. They were partners in the fishing trade. Now to be partners, they'd have to be at Bethsaida. So at least of the first five of the six disciples came from Bethsaida. We know that Nathanael came from Cana in Galilee. We're told that later. So the first of the six, five of them come from Cana in Galilee, or rather from Bethsaida. And the marvellous thing about that is this, that Jesus stood in that town and absolutely castigated them for their unbelief. So it wasn't as if Peter and Andrew, James and John, or Philip were brought up in a spiritual atmosphere. Because the Lord absolutely tongue-lashed that city for their unbelief. But those five believed. See, brothers and sisters, not always the environment. It's not always our ability, so-called. It's God's grace. And that's what the record's trying to tell us here, that we should understand that. Now, of course, Philip's excited. He's running out in verse 45, and he gets Nathanael, the gift of God. That's what his name means, the gift of God. There's been much speculation about who Nathanael was. I think it's fairly certain, brethren and sisters, that Nathanael and Bartholomew are one and the same person. There are many, many proofs, I believe, of that. Mainly this, that Nathanael's not mentioned in the other gospel records, but Bartholomew always is. And yet Bartholomew is not named in this record. That in itself is significant. Furthermore, when the name of Bartholomew is found in the other records, it's always found alongside of Philip. Thirdly, brethren and sisters, Bartholomew is a family name. The son of Ptolemaeus, whereas Nathanael is his own name. And there are many, many other things which tie those two together, which is just an interesting fact of Scripture. But never mind about that. Look at this record. So he finds Nathanael, and he said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." Now actually, you read it like this in the Greek. "Him whom Moses and the prophets have wrote, we have found." You might say, "Oh well, that's just the other way around." Of course it is. But you see, brethren and sisters, the emphasis is upon their study. So he didn't rush in and say, "We've found the Messiah," like Andrew did to Peter. But he rushed into Nathanael and says, "Look, Moses and the prophet, you know what they've been writing? And all they've been saying, we've found him." In other words, there's a reference there to the fact that there'd been a little group of people over the word. And they'd been going through the law. And Moses. And the prophets. And now they've found him. And their search has led them to him, brethren and sisters. Not that they, of course, of their own power of thinking. Not because they of their own choice. They were not aware of that. But they were dedicated men. They're not fools. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to call fools. He came to call people who were prepared for the coming of the Lord. They'd heard John. They'd repented. They were studying the Scriptures. And they knew the coming of Messiah. They called him all sorts of titles in this section, as we'll see a little later on. They knew a lot about him. Not Jesus himself, but Messiah. "We've found the essence of our studies," he said. Isn't that a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to find the essence of your study? And that's what we're doing here. We're doing that. We did that Easter camp, didn't we? We've been through the law. We've been through some of the prophets. We've been through a little bit of the Word of God. We found him up there, didn't we? And we're finding him here because this is what it's all about. And how excited they would have been to come to the very essence of their studies together. And I believe that little group would have been over that word, knowing of the portent of the prophets, the spirit of the times, the feeling that was in the air, that the prophecies were all tending to this direction, and we found him. Well, Nathanael wasn't so easy to convince, brothers and sisters. He wasn't so easy to convince. Where'd you find him? Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, Philip called him. They had a long way to go in their study, brothers and sisters. As far as they'd got was quite marvellous. They had a long way to go. Son of Joseph. Nathanael, when he met him, called him immediately the Son of God. The two friends came to an opposite conclusion. And I believe that Nathanael didn't really understand in its full import that title. I don't believe any of them did at this stage, except John the Baptist perhaps, but these disciples certainly didn't understand that. But nonetheless, those two friends came to an opposite conclusion. One called him the son of Joseph, the other one said, "That's the son of God." And the thing, of course, that convinced him was the son of God, even in that, we might say, not in a deep sense, but even in that sense, was the fact that he read his thoughts. And so he says, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now people say, well, of course, Nazareth couldn't have had much of a reputation. Well, when you think about it, brethren and sisters, it really couldn't either. Because you see, Galilee, the whole of Galilee in general, was treated with utter contempt. But Nathanael is a Galilean. And he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" If Galilee was in contempt, that's the opinion of a Galilean. Because we're told in chapter 2 that Nathanael himself was of Cana, or rather in chapter 21 and verse 2, that Nathanael was of Cana of Galilee. He was in the very neighbourhood of Nazareth. And he had no time for the place. But out of that little township, which was despised even by Galileans, a good thing had come. Well, Philip can't convince him. There's only one thing that can convince anyone, brothers and sisters. There's only one cure for prejudice. Come and see. No other way around it. You don't believe me? Come and see. That's a remarkable thing, you know. Because he didn't say, "Come and hear." He said, "Come and see." "What do you want?" said Jesus. Well, Philip wanted him. Come and see him. And you know, those two words are an incredible testimony to our Lord's character, brothers and sisters. The penetrating, powerful, all-absorbing character of our Lord that absolutely captivated those disciples. The great Son of God absolutely captivated them. Come and see. And Philip knew, without any words, that when Nathanael got there, there was no doubt about the conviction when he met this one whom they had found, the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, let's read the record together, brethren and sisters. Let's read the end of verse 46, end of verse 47. Philip said unto him, come and see. And Jesus saw. That's how John writes it. Come and see. And Jesus saw him coming. Who sees who first? That's John's point. Who sees who? And before Nathanael can make any assessment whatever of our Lord, the Lord gives a complete assessment of him. So he came and saw. And Jesus saw him. And he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no God. Now that's different than saying to Peter, you're the son of Jonah. He just takes one step further with Nathanael. Never mind about who his name is, where he come from, where he lived. He knows his character. And you know something, brethren and sisters? Nathanael was so humble and of such a disposition that he knew his character himself, and he didn't argue about it. He didn't say, oh Lord, really, that's too much for me, you know. He didn't have any pseudo-humility. He didn't fob it off as saying, oh, well, it was flattery. He knew it was right. And he says, how do you know me? You know, brothers and sisters, we didn't know Nathanael. We might think he was an egotist. But we know Nathanael. And we have in that record a touchstone of truth for us. And the Lord read him and he knew he was right. And though we might decry at times the praises of others, sometimes we think ourselves very great, and it's pseudo-humility. He was honest. How do you know me? He said. An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no God. There's not a shadow of a doubt who he's talking about. He's talking about Nathanael, but he's talking about Jacob, isn't he? An Israelite. Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. In the Greek version of the Old Testament scripture called the Septuagint, when Jacob is described in chapter 25 of Genesis as a man of subtlety, that word is used. An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob. That's not the only contact with the life of Jacob in this record, brethren and sisters. You listen to this, how it proceeds. But you see, Nathanael was an Israelite indeed. What makes an Israelite? Now let's just expand that in your mind. What makes an Israelite? An Israelite is a man that hangs on to God when all odds are against him and he can't help himself. And he learns by bitter and painful experience that until he submits to God Almighty, he's nothing. An Israelite indeed, and it's fairly obvious, brethren and sisters, that even before he met his Lord, Nathanael was a man of high quality. He was a student of the word of Moses and the prophets. He had understood the character and the aspects of Messiah enough to recognize him at first glance. And he was a man that had gone through experiences in life that had taught him that he had no confidence in himself whatever, and that his trust was in God. That was Nathanael. In the words of Genesis and the life of Jacob, he had prevailed and he had come and seen God face to face and his life was preserved. And he's looking at the Son of God face to face and his life's going to be preserved. And I believe that was the marvellous testimony to Nathanael. And our Lord, brethren and sisters, didn't hand out compliments indiscriminately. Very, very few people are complimented by our Lord. This man was. And it wouldn't have been done without good reason. And Nathanael recognised that there was those qualities in himself, in all honesty. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? And the Lord said this to him, before that Philip called thee. You know what he was telling you, brothers and sisters, is this, that Philip never called him at all. Burst into the house. You know, our studies together, we've found the one that's been worth. How do you know? Come and see. Comes and sees. The Lord says, before Philip ever called you. You know, as we go through this record here, it's only Philip himself, the man who was slow on the uptake, that the Lord actually went and got. All the rest were got indirectly, either through John the Baptist or through their brothers. And yet the Lord called them all. But they would have been completely unaware of that at that time, before Philip ever called you. When you were under the fig tree, Nathanael's mind would boggle at this. And you know, in the Greek, brothers and sisters, the Greek is in the sense of going, it's in the sense of action. When you went under the fig tree. So that Nathanael obviously chose the time to go out of that day and to go underneath the fig tree. He had made a deliberate choice to do that. He hadn't just wandered over there. There was something in his mind. He went and sat under the fig tree. And the Lord says, before that ever happened, I saw you. Now, you know what's marvellous about that? I haven't got time to turn this up, but listen to this. Micah said that every man would dwell under his own vine and fig tree. And then went on to give a description of the life of Jacob. And spoke about him that halteth, that God would gather, that him that was a remnant, God would make a strong nation, and that Jacob, the nation of Israel, would come to the tower of the flock, the tower of Edar in the Hebrew, back in Genesis 35. Jacob came to the tower of Edar. And I won't go on with that story because it'll take us the rest of the night, but that was under a fig tree. And there in the context of Micah, every man sitting under his own vine and fig tree, there's a history of Jacob. Nathanael's mind's bogging at this. And he says, you're the son of God, you're the king of Israel. Brethren and sisters, they are the two subjects of Micah 5. The two subjects of Micah 5 is he who's going forth for everlasting, the son of God, the king of Israel. An Israelite indeed. Look where his mind is, under that fig tree. And the Lord picks him up like that. No wonder they came to the conclusion that that was the Messiah. That mind was running along that channel, and the Lord beautifully picked that up and said, you're an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no Jacob. And he'd come, brothers and sisters, in his own experiences of life to learn that lesson, that there is nobody to trust but God. And when he learnt that lesson, the Lord had him brought to his feet. Philip might have been the messenger, but the Lord was the caller. Now the Lord, when Philip made that astonishing statement in verse 49, or rather Nathanael in verse 49, he said unto him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. As I say, they are the subjects of Micah chapter 5. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Verily, verily, said the Lord. Truly, truly, a double amen. You know, brothers and sisters, you can see in the words of our Lord a joyous, almost a joyous surprise, if you can call it that, or a joyous acclamation, as if he said to Nathanael, reading his mind, telling him what he's thinking, following down the track of those thoughts of the prophets, bringing him to this conclusion of Micah 5, the Son of God and the King of Israel. He's almost saying, oh, Nathanael, on such little evidence that I'm presenting you now, you prepare to believe, Nathanael, you'll see greater things than these. And you know, brethren and sisters, we who have believed, who have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe, we'll see greater things than that. If the evidence presented to before us may be considered little in the respect to some of the manifestations to Israel, if we believe, we'll see greater things than that. And our Lord was joyous. Oh, verily, verily, I say, he said, as he saw the wonder of that man's mind. Beautiful, really, when you put yourself in that record. The Son of God, the King of Israel. Verily, verily. We won't stop at that, but you know, that's a double amen. Do you know that's only found in John's Gospel? 25 times. Amen, amen. It's only found in those places, brethren and sisters, in John, nowhere else. But you find it in the Old Testament. My word, you do. And you find it in the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you find this, that John uses that expression, or the Lord does, and John records it of him. Amen and amen. And there are two amens. Of course there are. Because in Isaiah 65, we learn that Israel will come to be blessed and to bow in the God of Amen, the true God. As the word Amen can be understood, verily or truly, Amen. So be it. The true God. And so Israel will come to the true God in Isaiah 65, and they will make their vows to him, and they'll be blessed in that God, the God of Amen. And in the Revelation chapter 3, in verse 14, Jesus said, I am the Amen. There's your double Amen. And there's two witnesses, the Father and the Son, and there they are. Amen and Amen. And Philip would be blessed in the great Amen. God himself and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Amen. And so John writes later on, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Amen and Amen. And only John uses that expression. And to believe in the Father and the Son, brethren and sisters, is a joyous thing. And if we believe in the Father and the Son, greater things than these will we see. Amen and Amen. And Jesus was so thrilled with that, as he always thrilled with people who demonstrate their belief. Now, what were the greater things? Well, look at them. Hereafter. Now, that's not in the original. You can forget it. I say unto you, you shall see heaven open. Why is hereafter not in the record? Because, brethren and sisters, the heavens were already open. It's not in the original manuscripts. Matthew said, I saw the heavens open. The thing about Nathanael was, he's going to be shown it. It's not going to happen hereafter. He's going to be shown it. And what are you going to see? The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now we know that's the life of Jacob, don't we, brethren and sisters? Jacob came to Bethel and he took a stone for his pillow and he lay him down to sleep, and behold, he dreamed. And he saw set up on the earth a staircase, better understood in Hebrew as a staircase, reaching unto heaven. And he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. What's the meaning of that? Well, the order is important. He didn't see them descending and ascending. He saw them ascending and descending. And that's important. Because had he seen them descending and ascending, they would have started in heaven and finished in heaven. But because they were ascending from him and descending, they started with him and finished with him. And God said to Jacob, I will be with you in all places whither you go. So the vision of the staircase taught Jacob that everywhere he went, God was with him, because wherever the angels started, there they finished. I will be with you in every place whither you go. Now, what was the greater thing that Nathanael was going to see? Look, brethren and sisters, back at verse 33. Of this very chapter we're in, John chapter 1. And John says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining. There's the greater thing, brothers and sisters. So there might have been an ascension of angels and a descension of angels upon Jacob. There might have been an ever-ending cycle of angelic ministration. But when it come to our Lord Jesus Christ, and Nathanael's eyes are going to be wide open to see this, he would see the heavens open, but this time, he wouldn't see the Spirit start from here. He'd see the Spirit start from there. And so coming from heaven first, it would come down on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop there. That was the greater thing. And furthermore, John taught in his 6th chapter that when the Lord ascended up into heaven again, brethren and sisters, he said, what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And we know, of course, he didn't pre-exist. But we know also that he was God's Son. And we know what that means, or partly we know what that means, brethren and sisters, that his origins were up there, and that's where his destiny was. So Jacob might have had the promise of God ever to be with him, with angels going there to there and there to there. But the greater thing was to see God's heavens open, the Spirit come down and stay there, remaining with him to such an extent that it took him through life, picked him up from the resurrection, and took him back to where it was before. Nathanael's eyes were really open. Now you know, brethren and sisters, the chapter ends on a glorious note. It really does. Who are the angels ascending and descending upon? They were ascending and descending upon Jacob. But Nathanael's going to see this happen upon who? The Son of Man. Now why would the Lord say that?
Now you listen to this. I find this enthralling. In this short section which we've been studying tonight, brothers and sisters, I don't know of another section of the scripture in which in the mouths of people are found so many titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 34 and in verse 39, both John and Andrew and John calling, or rather John calls him the Son of God. In verse 36, he's called the Lamb of God. In verse 38 and 39, he's called Rabbi. In verse 41, he's called the Messiah. And in verse 49, he's called the King of Israel. That's what other people were saying. When it came to the end of the section, Jesus said he called himself the Son of Man. Now you think about that. All those incredible titles. But he doesn't own any of them at the moment. He said, you'll see this happen to the Son of Man. And nobody saw him like that. And it was so obvious. It was so obvious that he was a human being. But nobody saw him like that. You know, brothers and sisters, you might think that's strange me talking about it, but listen to this. You turn with me to the 12th chapter of John. This is the end of the Lord's ministry, the very end of his ministry. You look at this. This is the last recorded incident of our Lord's ministry. Before he went into that part of his life where his public ministry was finished. And we read in the 12th chapter of John some remarkable words. You listen. Verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now what's the context? The context is, in verse 20, there's Philip, and in verse 21, there's Philip, and in verse 22, there's Andrew. There they are again. And they're back together, the two first disciples. The first one that came to Jesus, and the first one that he came to. And there they are together. And the Lord says, now look, the hour is coming that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he makes reference to that title again. Now then, you come over to verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, this Jewish age. Now shall the prince of this Jewish world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You see, brothers and sisters, they would have believed anything. If he had brought the power to bear on the Roman nation, they'd have believed he was the Son of God. If he'd have wrecked the Roman Empire and set up a Jewish throne in Jerusalem, he'd have been the Messiah, the King of Israel. He'd have been the Rabbi. He'd have been the Lamb of God. He'd have been everything. But nobody's going to believe he's the Son of Man. And the two disciples who first heard that, among others, are back together again in the chapter where John ends it by saying, who is this Son of Man? Because nobody's going to believe that he came here to represent all humanity. Isn't it remarkable? Yet all those other titles, which he wears so wonderfully now, but the one he wore then, brothers and sisters, nobody wanted to know it. And it's quite remarkable. I want to just conclude by alluding to a few more scriptures. The Son of Man. People say that was the title of Ezekiel. It was not. Do you know, brethren and sisters, about 80 or more times, it's about 84, 85 times, in almost the same amount of times, Ezekiel was called Son of Man. Not the Son of Man. The title is unique. And yet it appears about 80 times to our Lord and to Ezekiel himself. And Ezekiel is given that title of Son of Man, and the chapter opens, Ezekiel's chapter opens with these words, and I saw heavens open. And the heavens were open to Ezekiel, and he saw those wonderful visions, and he was Son of Man. He was not the Son of Man. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, Daniel says, I saw one like the Son of Man. And they brought him before the Ancient of Days, and judgment was given unto him. And John, in recording that prophecy, said in his 5th chapter in verse 23, the Lord says, I judge no man, but God hath committed all judgment into my hand, because I am the Son of Man. That's exactly what Daniel has said. So the representative of humanity, brothers and sisters, is not only their judge because he understands their feelings, he's their judge because he overcame their weaknesses. He will answer to no man, and every man will answer to him. That's what Daniel said. And the only time we find the Son of Man in the Old Testament is in those marvellous scriptures which speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him, the Son of Man? Or what about the man at God's right hand, whom thou madest strong for thyself, the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself? Here he is. And when they're all prepared to believe anything of him, brethren and sisters, providing it flotted into their way of thinking, nobody was going to believe he was the Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man? That's the end of his ministry. And he opened it with that title. These are marvellous things that we're reading about, brethren and sisters, and it behoves us to give them our deepest thought, that the day will quickly come when the Lord will give us a penetrating and searching glass. He will look right through us and pray, God, in that day that we'll be Israelites indeed, in whom there is no guile. And coming to him on that day, brothers and sisters, we will know who the Son of Man is and who he was, what he stood for, and he represented all humanity, the Son of God, the King of Israel.